The Life of Elijah by Arthur W. Pink. Chapter 4. The Trial of Faith. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 and 3. As pointed out in our last chapter, it was not merely to provide Elijah with a safe retreat, to protect his servant from the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, that Jehovah so commanded the prophet, but to signify his sore displeasure against this apostate people. The withdrawal of the prophet from the scene of public action was an additional judgment on the nation. We cannot forbear pointing out the tragic analogy which now obtains more or less in Christendom. During the past two or three decades, God has removed some eminent and faithful servants of his hand by the hand of death. And not only has he not replaced them by raising up others in their stead, but an increasing number of those who still remain are being sent into seclusion by him. It was both for God's glory and the prophet's own good that the Lord bade him, Get thee hence, hide thyself. It was a call to separation. Ahab was an apostate, and his consort was a heathen. Idolatry abounded on every side. Jehovah was publicly dishonored. The man of God could have no sympathy or communion with such a horrible situation. Isolation from evil is absolutely essential if we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1, verse 27. Not only separation from secular wickedness, but from religious corruption also. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Has been God's demand in every dispensation. Elijah stood as the Lord's faithful witness in a day of national departure from himself. And having delivered his testimony to the responsible head, the prophet must now retire. To turn our backs on all that dishonors God is an essential duty. But where was Elijah to go? He had previously dwelt in the presence of the Lord God of Israel. Before whom I stand, he could say when pronouncing sentence of judgment to Ahab, and he should still abide in the secret place of the Most High. The prophet was not left to his own devisings or choice, but directed to a place of God's own appointing, outside the camp, away from the entire religious system. Degenerate Israel was to know him only as a witness against themselves. He was to have no place and take no part in either the social or religious life of the nation. He was to turn eastward, the quarter from which the morning light arises. For those who are regulated by the divine precepts shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. By the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. Jordan marked the very limits of the land. Typically, it spoke of death, and spiritual death now rested upon Israel. But what a message of hope and comfort the Jordan contained for one who was walking with the Lord. How calculated was it to speak to the heart of one whose faith was in a healthy condition? Was it not at this very place that Jehovah had shown himself strong on behalf of his people in the days of Joshua? Was not the Jordan the very scene which had witnessed the miracle-working power of God at a time when Israel left the wilderness behind them? It was there the Lord had said to Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Joshua 3, verse 7. It was there that the living God made the waters to stand upon an heap, so that all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. Such are the things which should, and no doubt did, fill the mind of the Tishbite when his master ordered him to this very place. If his faith was an exercise, his heart would be in perfect peace, knowing that a miracle-working God would not fail him there. It was also for the prophet's own personal good that the Lord now bade him, Hide thyself. He was in danger from another quarter than the fury of Ahab. The success of his supplications might prove a snare, tending to fill his heart with pride, and even to harden him against the calamity then desolating the land. Previously he had been engaged in secret prayer, and then for a brief moment he had witnessed a good confession before the king. The future held for him yet more honorable service, for the day was to come when he should witness for God not only in the presence of Ahab, but he should discomfit and utterly rout the assembled hosts of Baal. and in measure at least turn the wandering nation back again unto the God of their fathers. But the time for that was not ripe, neither was Elijah himself. The prophet needed further training in secret if he was to be personally fitted to speak again for God in public. Ah, my reader, the man whom the Lord uses has to be kept low. Severe discipline has to be experienced by him if the flesh is to be duly mortified. 3 more years must be spent by the prophet in seclusion. How humbling! Alas, how little is man to be trusted! How little is he able to bear being put into the place of honor! How quickly self rises to the surface and the instrument is ready to believe he is something more than an instrument! How sadly easy is it to make of the very service God entrusts us with a pedestal on which to display ourselves! But God will not share his glory with another, and therefore does he hide those who may be tempted to take some of it to themselves. It is only by retiring from public view and getting alone with God that we can learn our own nothingness. We see this important lesson brought out plainly in Christ's dealings with his beloved apostles. On one occasion, they returned to him flushed with success and full of themselves. They told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught, Mark 6, verse 30. Most instructive is his quiet response. And he said to them, "Come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while," verse 31. This is still his gracious remedy for any of his servants who may be puffed up with their own importance, and imagine that his cause upon earth would suffer a severe loss if they were removed from it. God often says to his servants, "Get thee hence," hide yourself. Sometimes it is by the dashing of their ministerial hopes, sometimes by a bed of affliction or by a severe bereavement, the divine purpose is accomplished. Happy the one who can then say from his heart, "The will of the Lord be done." Every servant that God deigns to use must pass through the trying experience of Kereth before he is ready for the triumph of Carmel. This is an unchanging principle in the ways of God. Joseph suffered the indignities of both the pit and the prison before he became governor of all Egypt, second only to the king himself. Moses spent one-third of this long life at the backside of the desert before Jehovah gave him the honor of leading his people out of the house of bondage. David had to learn the sufficiency of God's power on the farm before he went forth and slew Goliath in the sight of the assembled armies of Israel and the Philistines. So it was with the perfect servant, 30 years of seclusion and silence before he began his brief public ministry. So also with the chief of his ambassadors, a season in the solitudes of Arabia, was his apprenticeship before he became the apostle to the Gentiles. But is there not yet another angle from which we may contemplate this seemingly strange order, "Get thee hence, hide thyself"? Was it not a very real and severe testing of the prophet's submissiveness to the divine will? Severe, we say, for to a robust man this request was much more exacting than his appearing before Ahab. One with a zealous disposition would find it much harder to spend 3 years in inactive seclusion than to be engaged in public service. The present writer can testify from long and painful experience that to be removed into a corner is a much severer trial than to address large congregations every night, month after month. In the case of Elijah, this lesson is obvious. He must learn personally to render implicit obedience to the Lord before he was qualified to command others in his name. Let us now take a closer look at this particular place selected by God as the one where his servant was next to sojourn. By the brook, Kereth. Ah, it was a brook and not a river, a brook which might dry up at any moment. It is rare that God places his servants or even his people in the midst of luxury and abundance. To be surfeited with the things of this world only too often means the drawing away of the affection from the giver himself. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is our hearts God requires, and often this is put to the proof. The way in which temporal losses are borne generally makes manifest the difference between the real Christian and the worldling. The latter is utterly cast down by financial reverses and frequently commits suicide. Why? Because his all has gone and there is nothing left to live for. In contrast, a genuine believer may be severely shaken and for a time deeply depressed, but he will recover his poise and say, God is still my portion and I shall not want. Instead of a river, God often brings us a brook, which may be running today and dried up tomorrow. Why? To teach us not to rest in our blessings, but in the blesser himself. Yet is it not at this very point that we so often fail, our hearts being far more occupied with the gifts than with the giver? Is not this just a reason why the Lord will not trust us with a river? Because it would unconsciously take his place in our hearts. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxing fat and you are grown thick. You are covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. And the same evil tendency exists within us. We sometimes feel that we are being hardly dealt with because God gives us a brook rather than a river. But his is because we are so little acquainted with our own hearts. God loves his own too well to place dangerous knives in the hands of infants. And how was the prophet to subsist in such a place? Where was his food to come from? Ah, God will see to that. He will provide for his maintenance. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. Verse 4. Whatever may be the case with Ahab and his idolaters, Elijah shall not perish. In the very worst of times, God will show himself strong in the behalf of his own. Whoever starves, they shall be fed. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure, Isaiah 33:16. Yet how absurd it sounds to common sense to bid a man tarry indefinitely by a brook. Yes, but it was God who had given this order, and the divine commands are not to be argued about, but obeyed. By this Elijah was bidden to trust God contrary to sight, to reason, to all outward appearances, to rest in the Lord himself and wait patiently for him. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Verse 4. Observe the word we have placed in italics. The prophet might have preferred many another hiding place, but to Kerith he must go if he was to receive the divine supplies. As long as he tarried there, God was pledged to provide for him. How important then is the question, am I in the place where God has, by his word or providence, assigned me? If so, he will assuredly supply my every need. But if, like the younger son, I turn my back upon him and journey into the far country, then like that prodigal, I shall certainly suffer lack. How many a servant of God has labored in some lowly or difficult sphere with the dew of the Spirit on his soul and the blessing of heaven on his ministry, when there came an invitation from some other field which seemed to offer a wider scope and a larger salary. As he yielded to the temptation, his spirit was grieved and his usefulness in God's kingdom was at an end. The same principle applies with equal force to the rank and file of God's people. They must be in the way, Genesis 24:27. Of God's appointing, if they are to receive divine supplies, thy will be done proceeds, give us this day our daily bread. But how many professing Christians have we personally known who resided in a town where God sent one of his own qualified servants who fed them with the finest of the wheat and their souls prospered? Then came a tempting business offer from some distant place which would improve their position in the world. The offer was accepted, their tent was removed, only to enter a spiritual wilderness where there was no edifying ministry available. In consequence, their souls were starved, their testimony for Christ ruined, and a period of fruitless backsliding ensued. As Israel had to follow the cloud of old in order to obtain supplies of manna, so must we be in the place of God's ordering. Our souls are to be watered and our spiritual lives prospered. Let us next view the instruments selected by God to minister to the bodily needs of his servant. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Various lines of thought are by this suggested. First, see here, both the high sovereignty and the absolute supremacy of God, his sovereignty in the choice made, his supremacy in his power to make it good. He is a law unto himself. Whatsoever the Lord please, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He prohibited his people from eating ravens, classifying them among the unclean. Yea, to be an abomination to them, Leviticus 11:15, Deuteronomy 14:14. Yet he himself made use of them to carry food to his servant. How different are God's ways from ours? He employed Pharaoh's own daughter to succor the infant Moses, and a Balaam to utter one of the most remarkable prophecies. He used the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson to slay the Philistine, and a sling and a stone to vanquish their champion. I've commanded the ravens to feed you. Oh, what a God is ours! The fowls of the air and the fishes of the sea, the wild beasts of the field, yea, the very winds and waves obey him. Yes, thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, yes, and the ravens too, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, Isaiah 43:16-20. Thus the Lord caused birds of prey which lived on carrion to feed the prophet. But let us also admire here the wisdom as well as the power of God. Elijah's fare was provided for partly in a natural and partly in a supernatural way. There was water in the brook, so he could easily go and fetch it. God will work no miracles to spare a man in trouble, or that he should be listless and lazy, making no effort to procure his own sustenance. But there was no food in the desert. How is he to get that? God will furnish this in a miraculous manner. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Had human beings been used to take him food, they might have divulged his hiding place. Had a dog or some domestic animal gone each morning and evening, people might have seen this regular journeying to and fro, carrying food, and so have been curious and investigated this. But birds flying with flesh into the desert would arouse no suspicion. It would be concluded they were taking it to their young. See then how careful God is of his people. How judicious is the arrangements he makes for them. He knows what would endanger their safety and provides accordingly. Hide yourself by the brook, Kereth. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Go immediately, without entertaining any doubts, without any hesitation. However, contrary to their natural instincts, these birds of prey shall obey the divine behest. Nor need this appear in the least unlikely. God himself created them, gave them their peculiar instinct, and he knows how to direct and control the same. He has power to suspend or check it, according to his good pleasure. Nature is exactly what God made it, and entirely dependent upon him for its continuance. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In him and by him, the birds and beasts, as well as man, love, move, and have their being. And therefore he can, whenever he thinks fit, either suspend or alter the law where he has imposed upon any of his creatures. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. There in his lowly retreat the prophet was called upon to sojourn many days, yet not without a precious promise guaranteeing his sustenance. The supply of needed provision was divinely assured him. The Lord would take care of his servant while hid from public view, and would daily feed him by his miracle-working power. Nevertheless, it was real testing of Elijah's faith. Whoever heard of such instruments being employed? Birds of prey bringing food in a time of famine. Could the ravens be depended upon? Was it not far likely that they would devour the food themselves and bring it to the prophet? Ah, his trust was not to be in the birds, but in the sure word of him that cannot lie. I have commanded the ravens. It was the Creator, and not the creature, the Lord himself, and not the instruments, Elijah's heart was to be fixed upon. How blessed to be lifted above circumstances and in the inerrant promise of God, and have a sure proof of his care. Chapter 5. The Drying Brook. Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth that is just before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. 1 Kings 17:3-4. Notice well the order here. First, the divine command, and then the precious promise. Elijah must comply with the divine behest if he was to be supernaturally fed. Most of God's promises are conditional ones. And doesn't this explain why many of us do not extract the good of them because we fail to comply with their stipulations? God will not put a premium on either unbelief or disobedience. Alas, we are our own worst enemies and lose much by our perversity. We sought to show in our last chapter that the arrangements here made by God displayed His high sovereignty, His all-sufficient power, and His blessed wisdom, as it also made a demand upon the prophet's submissiveness and faith. We turn now to the sequel. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Verse 5. Not only did God's injunction to Elijah supply a real test of his submission and faith, but it also made a severe demand upon his humility. Had pride been in the ascendancy, he would have said, "Why should I follow such a course? It would be playing the coward's part to hide myself. I'm not afraid of Ahab, so I shall not go into seclusion." Ah, my reader, some of God's commands are quite humiliating to haughty flesh and blood. It may not have struck his disciples as a valorous policy to pursue when Christ bade them, "When they persecute you in this city, flee into another." Matthew 10, verse 23. Nevertheless, such were his orders, and he must be obeyed. And why should any servant of his demur at such a command as "hide yourself," when of the Master himself we read that Jesus hid himself, John 8, verse 59. Ah, he has left us an example in all things. Furthermore, compliance with the divine command would be quite a tax on the social side of Elijah's nature. There are few who can endure solitude. To be cut off from their fellow men would indeed prove a severe trial to most people. Unconverted men cannot live without company. The conviviality of those like-minded is necessary if they are to silence an uneasy conscience and banish troublesome thoughts. And is it much different with the great majority, even of professing Christians? "Lo, I am with you always," has little real meaning to most of us. How different the contentment, joy, and usefulness of John Bunyan in prison and Madame Guyon in her solitary confinement. Ah, Elijah might be cut from his fellows, but not from the Lord himself. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Without hesitation or delay, the prophet complied with God's command. Blessed subjection to the divine will was this: to deliver Jehovah's message to the king himself or to be dependent upon ravens. He was equally ready. However unreasonable the precept might appear, or however unpleasant the prospect, the Tishbite promptly carried it out. How different was this from the prophet Jonah, who fled from the word of the Lord? Yes, and how different the sequel. The one imprisoned for 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, the other at the end taken to heaven without passing through the portals of death. God's servants are not all alike, either in faith, obedience, or fruitfulness. Oh, that all of us may be as prompt in our obedience to the Lord's word as Elijah was. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. The prophet neither delayed in complying with the divine directions, nor did he doubt that God would supply all his need. Happy it is when we can obey him in difficult circumstances and trust him in the dark. But why should we not place implicit confidence in God and rely upon his word of promise? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Has his word of promise ever failed? Then let us not entertain any unbelieving suspicions of his future care of us. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not so his promises. God's dealing with Elijah have been recorded for our instruction. Oh, that they may speak loudly to our hearts, rebuking our wicked distrust and moving us to cry in earnest, "Lord, increase our faith." The God of Elijah still lives and fails none who count upon his faithfulness. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah not only preached God's word, but he practiced it. This is a crying need of our times. There is a great deal of talking, but little of walking according to the divine precepts. There is much activity in the religious realm, but only too often it is unauthorized by, and in numerous instances contrary to, the divine statutes. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 1, verse 22, is the unfailing requirement of him with whom we have to do. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. 1 John 3, verse 7. Alas, how many are deceived at this very point. They prayed about righteousness, but failed to practice it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Verse 6. What proof was this that he is faithful that promise? Hebrews 10, verse 23. All nature shall change her course rather than one of his promises fail. Oh, what comfort is there here for trusting hearts? What God has promised, he will certainly perform. How excuseless is our unbelief! How unspeakably wicked our doubtings! How much of our distrust is a consequence of the divine promises not being sufficiently real and definite to our minds! Do we meditate as we ought upon the promises of the Lord? If we were more fully acquainted with him, Job 22, verse 21. If we set him more definitely before our hearts, Psalm 16, verse 8, would not his promises have far more weight and power with us? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 19. It is profitless to ask, how? The Lord has 10,000 ways of making good his word. Some reader of this very paragraph may be living from hand to mouth, having no stock of money or store of victuals, yet not knowing where the next meal will come. If you be a child of his, God will not fail you. And if you trust be in him, it shall not be disappointed. In some way or other, the Lord will provide. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 34, 9 and 10. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food and clothing, shall be added to you. Matthew 6, verse 33. These promises are addressed to us to encourage us to cleave to God and to his will. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. Had he so pleased, the Lord could have fed Elijah by angels rather than by ravens. There was then in Israel a hospitable Obadiah, who kept a secret table in a cave for 100 of God's prophets, 18:4. Moreover, there were 7,000 faithful Israelites who had not bowed the knee to Baal, any one of whom could have doubtless deemed himself highly honored to have sustained so eminent a one as Elijah. But God preferred to make use of fowls of the air. Why? Was it not so as to give both the Tishbite and us a signal proof of his absolute command over all creatures, and by this of his worthiness to be trusted in the greatest extremities? And what is the more striking is this, that Elijah was better fed than the prophets who were sustained by Obadiah, for they had only bread and water, whereas Elijah had meat also. God may not employ literal ravens in ministering to his needy servants and people today, yet he often works just as definitely and wondrously in disposing the selfish, the covetous, the hard-hearted, and the grossly immoral to render assistance to his own. He can and often does induce them, contrary to their natural dispositions and miserly habits, to deal kindly and liberally in ministering to our necessities. He has the hearts of all in his hand and turns them wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. What thanks are due to the Lord for sending his provisions by such instruments? We doubt not that quite a number of our readers could bear similar testimony to that of the present writer when he says, how often in the past did God, in the most unlooked-for manner, provide for our necessities? We had as soon expected ravens to bring us food as that we should receive from those who actually bestowed it. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. Observe, no vegetables, fruit, or sweets are mentioned. There were no luxuries, but simply the bare necessities. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. 1 Timothy 6:8. But are we? Alas, how little of this godly contentment is now seen even among the Lord's people? How many of them set their hearts upon the things which the godless make idols of? Why are our young people dissatisfied with the standard of comfort which sufficed their parents? Self must be denied if we are to show ourselves followers of him who had not where to lay his head. And he drank of the brook. Verse 6. Let us not overlook this clause, for no detail in Scripture is meaningless. Water in the brook was as truly and as definitely a provision of God's as the bread and meat, which the ravens brought. Has not the Holy Spirit recorded this detail for the purpose of teaching us that the common mercies of providence, as we term them, are also the gift of God? If we have been supplied with what is needful to sustain our bodies, then gratitude and acknowledgement are due to our God. And yet how many there are, even among professing Christians, who sit down to their meals without first asking God's blessing, and rising up from this without thanking him for what they had. In this manner, too, Christ has left us an example. For on the occasion of his feeding the multitude, we are told that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, John 6:11. Then let us not fail to do the same. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Verse 7. Weigh attentively these five words, and it came to pass. They mean far more than it merely happened. They signify that the divine decree concerning the same was now fulfilled. It came to pass, and the good providence of God, who orders all things after the counsel of his own will, and without whose personal permission nothing occurs, not even the falling of a sparrow to the ground, Matthew 10, verse 29. How should this comfort the children of God and assure them of their security? There is no such thing as chance with reference to God. Wherever this term occurs in the Bible, it is always in connection with man, referring to something taking place without his design. Everything which occurs in this world is just as God ordained from the beginning, Acts 2, verse 23. Endeavor to recall that fact, dear reader, the next time you are in difficulty and distress. If you are one of God's people, he has provided for every contingency in his everlasting covenant, and his mercies are sure, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, Isaiah 55, verse 3. And after a while, or in the margin, at the end of days, by this expression, Lightfoot understood after a year, which is frequently the sense of that phrase in Scripture. However this may be, after an interval of some duration, the brook dried up. Krumacher declares that the very name Kereth denotes drought, as though it usually dried up more quickly than any other brook. Most probably it was a mountain stream which flowed down a narrow ravine. Water was supplied it by the way of nature or ordinary providence. But the course of nature was now altered. The purpose of God was accomplished, and the time of the prophet's departure to another hiding place had arrived. The drying up of the brook was a forceful reminder to Elijah of the transitoriness of everything mundane. The fashion of this world passes away, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. And therefore here we have no continuing city, Hebrews 13, verse 14. Change and decay is stamped upon everything down here. There is nothing stable under the sun. We should therefore be prepared for sudden changes in our circumstances. The ravens, as before, brought the prophet flesh and bread to eat each morning and evening, but he could not subsist without water. But why should not God supply the water in a miraculous way as he did the food? Well, certainly he could have done so. He could have brought water out of the rock, as he did for Israel, and for Samson out of a jawbone, Judges 15, verses 18 and 19. Yes, but the Lord is not confined to any one method, but has a variety of ways in bringing the same end to pass. God sometimes works one way and sometimes another, employing this means today and that tomorrow, and accomplishing his counsels. God is sovereign and acts not according to rule and rote. He ever acts according to his own good pleasure, and this he does in order to display his all-sufficiency, to exhibit his manifold wisdom, and to demonstrate the greatness of his power. God is not tied, and if he closes one door, he can easily open another. That the brook dried up, Kereth would not flow forever, No, not even for the prophet. Elijah himself must be made to feel the awfulness of that calamity which he had announced. Ah, my reader, it is no uncommon thing for God to suffer his own dear children to become enwrapped in the common calamities of offenders. True, he makes a real difference both in the use and the issue of their stripes, but not so in the infliction of them. We are living in a world which is under the curse of a holy God, and therefore man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Nor is there any escape from trouble so long as we are left in this scene. God's own people, though the objects of the everlasting love, are not exempted, for many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why? For various reasons, and with various designs. One of them to wean our hearts from things below and cause us to set our affections on things above. The brook dried up. To outward appearance, that would have seemed a real misfortune. To carnal reason, an actual calamity. Let us endeavor to visualize Elijah there at Kereth. The drought was everywhere, the famine throughout the whole land, and now his own brook began to dry up. Day by day its waters gradually lessened, to soon there was barely a trickle, and then it entirely ceased. Had he grown increasingly anxious and gloomy? Did he say, "What shall I do? Must I stay here and perish? Has God forgotten me? Did I take a wrong step, and after all, in coming here?" It all depended upon how steadily his faith remained in exercise. If faith was active, then he admired the goodness of God in causing the supply of water to last so long. How much better for our souls if instead of mourning over our losses, we praise God for continuing his mercies to us so long, especially when we bear in mind that they are only lent to us, and that we deserve not the least of them. Though dwelling in the place of God's appointing, yet Elijah is not exempted from those deep exercises of soul which are ever the necessary discipline of a life of faith. True, the ravens had, in obedience to the divine command, paid him their daily visits, supplying him with food morning and evening, and the brook had flowed on its tranquil course. But faith must be tested and developed. The servant of God must not settle down on his lees, but pass from form to form in the school of the Lord. And having learned, through grace, the difficult lessons of one, he must now go forward to grapple with others yet more difficult. Perhaps the reader may now be facing the drying brook of popularity, of failing health, of diminishing business, of decreasing friendships. Ah, a drying brook is a real trouble. Why does God allow the brook to dry up? Teach us to trust in himself and not in his gifts. As a general rule, he does not for long provide for his people in the same way and by the same means, lest they should rest in them and expect help from them. Sooner or later, God shows us how dependent we are upon himself, even for supplies of everyday mercies. But the heart of the prophet must be tested to show whether his trust within Kereth or in the living God. So it is in his dealings with us. How often we think we are trusting in the Lord, when really we are resting on comfortable circumstances. And when they become uncomfortable, how much faith have we?